It's a great joy to be with you and to have this privilege to be in God's house and to come before His courts with joy. I hope all of you know how much I love you. It's one of my favorite places to visit, and look forward to it every time we have the opportunity. When Brother Hollis talked from Hebrews 1 and 3, I can't think about that verse without rejoicing not only in what it says, but what it doesn't say. You know, it's true that we have been purged from our sins, but that's not what the verse says. It says when He had by Himself purged our sins. That means they've been obliterated, done away, like they never existed. And friends, if it's like they never existed because they've been obliterated completely by the work of Christ, there's no force anywhere that can bring a railing accusation against the children of God, and that accusation stands. Now, I know our adversary tries, but he's going to fail because, friends, all our sins cannot be found because, as Brother Hollis said, it's like they never existed because we've been justified completely by the work of Jesus Christ. I hope that never gets old. I hear people say sometimes that, you know, grace can get old. Now, I'll agree that the presentation of it can be because the preacher can present it in a way that's very dry and very stale. But friends, grace is something that's fresh and vital just as much now as the day that God gave it, and it'll be just as fresh and vital in all the ages of eternity as it is right now, because grace is something that, like us, will never grow old whenever we're in heaven. I thank God for that and hope you do as well. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to a very familiar book of the Bible. It's the book of Zephaniah. If you don't know where Zephaniah is, it's between two other very famous books of the Bible that start with H, Habakkuk and Haggai. So now that you know exactly where this is, let's read a little bit from the book of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 3, and I'm going to read more than I'm going to talk about this morning. I just want to lay out through this reading a little bit of what the Lord has in mind as He is writing this by His prophet. I guess we'll begin in verse 12. Zephaniah 3 and verse 12, he writes, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach is not a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I will gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to talk about the immediate context and what was going on in Zephaniah's day. Suffice it to say, there were some things that Israel was living through, and the Lord was giving them some hope and some expectation of some things that were coming. But the New Testament is very clear that when you read about Israel of old, or Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, you're reading in a shadow. Although these things happened to these real people, you're reading of a shadow of the church. Because Israel of old was a picture of what the church was going to be in the New Testament day. Zion was a picture of what the church was going to be in the New Testament day. That's why Paul says in Hebrews 12 that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where we've come to today. And as Zephaniah is writing this, he's writing it to a people that are told several things. They're told not to be afraid. They're told not to fear, they're told to shout, and they're told to rejoice. Now, again, what they were living through at that moment wasn't the best, but they were told, don't be afraid, don't be in fear, shout, and rejoice. And friends, I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you I know what's going on in your life, but I can say this, whatever our circumstance is in life, those four things are still applicable. We're not to be afraid, we're not to be fearful, we're to shout, and we're to rejoice. And he's going to tell us why. Because sometimes it's my perspective, I won't charge you with this, it's my perspective that when I think about how God looks at things, I look at it through my own eyes. I look at how God would look at it if I was God, because that's how we think about things. And friends, sometimes we've got to go to Scripture and try to get a glimpse of how God looks at things. How does God see, for example, this assembly today? How does God see His church today? Does He look at it the way we do? Does He think about it the way we do? I mean, I know from a natural perspective, we get disheartened sometimes. We get downcast sometimes. And sometimes with justifiable reasons. We live in a very crooked and perverse generation. We see darkness on every hand. But friends, it's not just that the Lord doesn't fail. He's not discouraged either. That's an amazing thought to me. He's not discouraged. You know, I have four children, and the Lord has way more children than I do, but I have four children. And while the jury's still out on whether we're going to fail with those children or not, I'm officially becoming an old man. John graduates high school this year, so when you've got some getting ready to leave home, go off to college, I think that officially makes you old. I know Ronald Lawrence would disagree with me, but Brother Ronald isn't right about everything. Moving on. Here's my point. I have been discouraged countless times with my four children. I've been discouraged about things that they haven't gotten, things that they have gotten, things that they should have done, things that they shouldn't have done, things that I'm like, how did that even cross your mind that that was okay? And the Lord has millions upon millions of children, and He's not discouraged. Is that not amazing? It is to me. And it's amazing to me because not only does He see all of His children better than I see mine, because He sees us all the way down to the thoughts and intents of our heart, but the Lord sees these things with the understanding of knowing not just declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, but He can speak of those things which are not as though they were. That's why the Lord can look at us right now and see us glorified in the image of His Son, because He can speak of those things which are not as if they've already happened, because in God's mind, it's as good as done. So when the Lord looks today, He's not discouraged. As a matter of fact, when the Lord looks today, some of the things that discourage us, He tells us very specifically, don't discourage Him. You know, one of my great desires in the 20-something years I've been in the ministry is a desire that more of God's children would know what we know, that they would understand what we have. And friends, I can't make them see it, but I have a desire that those that hunger and thirst after righteousness would find a home in the old Baptist church. And sometimes I look around and I think, why did more people not rejoice in this? I remember when I first saw it when I was about 8 years old. I was baptized when I was 9, and I remember going back to school the next day. I thought, man, my whole class is going to love this. And my whole class looked at me like I was nuts. And they've been looking at me like I was nuts ever since. I said, what are you talking about election? We don't vote on a president for another 2 years. I said, I'm not talking about that kind of election. And then I started talking about predestination. They said, what now? And the more I talked about it, they said, that can't be right. And friends, that's still how people are today. They don't understand it. They reject it. They're good people. I expect to live with them in heaven someday, but I can't make them see it. And sometimes I get discouraged when more of God's people don't know the truth than do. But you know what the Lord said to His disciples in Luke chapter 12? He says, fear not, little flock. The Lord knew that this doctrine is not popular. The Lord knew this doctrine would not have widespread appeal. And the Lord's not discouraged by that. Isn't that amazing? The Lord calls not the best people from the church to be preachers, no offense, brethren. He sometimes calls the worst. He doesn't call who I would have called. He doesn't give a gift to those that I mean, you just look at the disciples that He had. I mean, that's not who anybody would have picked out. And you look at us today, and we're still not who anybody would have picked out. I mean, I'm not the brightest. I have a slow tongue. I'm pretty shy, all things considered. I know that sounds strange for somebody as big, mean, and ugly as I am, but it's true. And I wouldn't have picked me. And I wouldn't have picked a lot of other people, but the Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And thank God he's so high above us that when we don't understand, we can still bow in submission knowing that he gets things right. So he's not discouraged, and because of that, we have no reason to be afraid, to be fearful, but have every reason to shout and to rejoice, and he's about to give us some of God's perspective of why. Here's why we can shout, here's why we can rejoice, here's why we don't have to be afraid, because when God looks at a scene like this, when God approaches his children in a very intimate way, this is how he describes it in verse 17. He begins by saying, "The Lord in the midst of thee is mighty." It tells us that the Lord is in the midst of us. You know, one of the things that we don't hear much of is some words that the Bible uses, and people used to talk like this more often than they do now. To be in the midst of something, it means to be slam in the middle of it. Now, I mean, I'm going to use poor, broken country English to get the point across. But, you know, if you want to call it slam in the middle, plumb in the middle, it doesn't really matter. When the Lord comes, he is slam plumb in the middle of us. One of the things that we're told in Matthew chapter 20, one of the parables of the kingdom of heaven, is that whether you've been in the field all day or whether you've been in the field 1 hour, you get the same amount at the end as the other one did. And so when somebody comes to the house of God, whether they've been here for 50 years or whether they're freshly here, the Lord is just as close to the one that just got here as he is to the one who's been here for 50 years. The Lord does not raise up one and say, "Well, friend, you've earned it. I'm going to give you a higher seat." He raises us all up together to be right next to him because he's in the middle of us. Now, what's amazing to me is when I consider this, we are space-bound creatures that if you were all going to try to get right next to me, you wouldn't want to. But if you were to try to, you wouldn't all fit. But friends, God's so great that he can get right in the middle of us and we can all be just as close to him as anybody else. And I thank God that, friends, what we have, what we rejoice in, is something that can lift up the smallest child and the oldest ram all together to feed at the same trough from God's mighty hand. When people ask me, "What do you have for the children?" I say, "Everything." I used to answer that question different, but I answer it this way. We have everything for the children. So they start rattling off their list. I say, "You got the wrong list. What we got for the children is a thing that will comfort a heart and calm a troubled soul through every stage, season, and circumstance of life, from the very youngest age to the very oldest years. It's the same thing that will comfort a male as it will a female. It's the very same thing that will comfort one who maybe doesn't understand everything because maybe they don't have all the mental faculties and capacities." And friends, I have preached to people who I'm convinced didn't understand every word that came out of my mouth. But what I saw in their countenance, they were just as close to the Lord as I was. Because the Lord in the midst of us is mighty, and friends, when his Spirit comes, it comes and can do things that we can't. I thank God, friends, that when we speak and we preach, it's not with our own voice, but when the Lord attends, it's with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And friends, that's not something you can manufacture. That's not something that you can just flip a switch and make it happen. But when it happens, may we always thank God that he has seen fit to come down and be in the midst of us, and when he does so, it's in a mighty way. Because friends, what we have is not based on our size. We're a little flock. It's not based on our talents because we're a poor and afflicted people. It's not based on our volume because we're not the movers and shakers of this world. It's simply based on the love and kindness of a God who would, just like with his disciples 2,000 years ago, have a desire to be with us. He told his disciples on the night of his betrayal, he said, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." What that meant was, is that meant something to him. A God who has everything and is in need of nothing, it meant something to him to have that meal with his disciples. And friends, it means something to him today to have something with us here in his house. You know, I realize that some people are easier to visit with than others, and I'm not the easiest to visit with. But when somebody thinks enough of me to come to my house, this mean old guy, it means something to him. And when we think enough of him to come to his house, it means something to him. You know, we're told in Luke 15 that when the man who had 100 sheep went out to find the one that was lost, it says when he brought it back, He rejoiced more over the one that was back than over the 99 that didn't leave. He says, so likewise, there is rejoicing where? In heaven, over one sinner that repenteth. In a sense, every time we come to God's house, we're repenting in a sense. We're turning from one thing to turn again to Him. Now I realize we can't be here all the time, but friends, we've had to turn away from this world to turn into the house of God. We have to be glad to go into the house of God. When that happens, friends, the Bible tells me that there is rejoicing in heaven if only one person does it. What about a congregation that to us seems small? Friends, I remember the first time I was talking to, you all know who it is. I was talking to Brother Matt and Sister Abby about all the things they have to look forward to as their little one gets older. And the thing that, you know, nice, pleasant Brother Philip told them is just remember the day is coming. He's going to look you in the eye and go, no. I know I'm a ray of sunshine. But anyway, I remember the first time my children looked me in the eye in defiance and said no. And I remember how I felt when that happened, and it wasn't pleasant. But I also remember the first time I looked in their eyes and I saw that they got what I was saying, why I was saying it, and doing it simply because they knew it was what I wanted them to do. I remember how that made me feel. And when that happened, friends, there was an experience that I think, unless you're a parent and have experienced that, you just don't understand. And what it does is it gives us a glimpse into how God, as a parent, looks at His children. Friends, it means something to Him when we don't look at Him with defiance and say no. It means something to Him when we come into His house and say, Lord, I'm here. Lord, I'm yours. Lord, whatever you would have me to do, you call, you send, and I'll go. Whatever you command, I will follow. And wherever you demand, I will do my best to fulfill. When that happens, friends, there's rejoicing in heaven. And when the Lord makes Himself known, He's doing it, friends, because it means something to Him to be here with us on an occasion such as this. So when the world tells you this doesn't matter, when the world tells you this is outdated, when the world tells you this is the culture is long past this book by, when the world tells you that you're listening to men who don't know what they're talking about because we believe in blind faith that doesn't follow logic, let me tell you something, friends. Faith in its truest sense ain't blind. Faith in its truest sense is the most reasonable, logical thing that you can follow in this world. Because, friends, I don't have to see a real physical form of God to look around at this universe and say there had to be some kind of orderly hand to set this as it is. Friends, the very idea that things randomly came to be is the most absurd kind of faith that you could ever have. And the very idea that things are getting better and better instead of worse and worse, not only is not just blind faith, it's absurd because, friends, I can look in the mirror and know that ain't happening. How did I get here? Oh, so the Lord in the midst of us is mighty. And notice what else it says. Verse 17 says the Lord I'm in the wrong verse. There it is. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Now I realize in Zephaniah's day, he was writing in expectation of Christ that would come, whereas we're looking at it on the other side. But friends, I don't believe Zephaniah was writing this in expectation of what would come with Christ. He was writing in expectation of what would come when the Lord appeared and when the Lord delivered. Now, we believe that Christ came. We believe that Christ saved. As we've already mentioned, He purged our sins. He put them away. They'll never be remembered against us again. And I thank God for that. But friends, something we also believe, and it's one of the things that I think is very distinct about us as a body of people, is that we believe that the Lord hasn't just saved for then, He's saved for now. He hasn't just delivered for eternity, He's delivered also for the present. The psalmist says He's a very present help in time of trouble. Friends, when you're in need, He doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it. You're going to live in heaven with me. It's all live in heaven with me one day. It's all going to be all right. Friends, I need deliverance daily. And when I need deliverance in a very mighty way, when I come before Him, I need deliverance to preach. You need deliverance to hear. We need deliverance, friends, to have the questions and the troubles that we have answered. Because it's hard. Is it not to shout and to rejoice when this world is just crowding in and bearing in on a daily basis? I mean, sometimes I feel like the psalmist in Psalm 137, when I feel like I'm in Babylon and I've had to hang my harp on a willow, and I've had to weep when I remember what it was like being in the house of God, because right now I'm out in a cold, dark world. And friends, I can tell you this, on a day when I'm in the cold, dark world, I don't always remember the words to Amazing Grace. I don't always remember the words to How Firm a Foundation. But when I'm in the house of God, they just sort of roll out, friends, because there's been deliverance and great deliverance that has happened. There's times, friends, that whenever I'm, and I'm not saying everybody I'm with in the world is an evil person, but friends, it's just an evil, dark world that we live in. But when I'm in the house of God, it's a house of light. It's a house where God has been revealed, and I feel delivered. I feel like, as we sang that song this morning, as He's come unto me, walking on the tops of the waves, walking on the tops of my troubles, and He speaks all over again and says, "Fear not, it is I. Be not afraid. I'm still here. You're still mine. I still love you. Let's meet together for a little while." Friends, all of a sudden, all those things disappear. All those things melt away for a little while, and I feel just charged up like I can go back out in the world for a bit. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I've been here enough. I think y'all will forgive me if this is out of place. Every time I get ready to travel and people that I work with ask me, "Where are you going?" It gets to a point where they know wherever I'm going to preach. Now, I just started a new job about a month ago, so I hadn't retrained my new team yet. And so my chief, she asked us on a meeting 2 days ago, she said, "Does everybody have big Easter plans?" And everybody was saying this and that. And finally she said, "Philip, you haven't said anything." I said, "Well, ma'am, you know I'm flying out to Florida on Friday." She goes, "Oh, that's right. Is your whole family going?" I said, "No, ma'am, it's just me." She goes, "You're leaving your family on Easter weekend?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." She said, "Well, why are you going out there?" I said, "Well, I'm going to preach a meeting at a church in Florida." She goes, "Oh, good. Is it an Easter revival meeting?" And I answered her in a way she probably didn't expect. I said, "I hope it's a revival meeting." And I left her to make of that what she would, because I didn't really want to get too hip deep in all that. But friends, I do hope it's a revival meeting. I hope there's a time that we have together that tender plants green up again, that they spring back, not into life, but into an abundance of it. Not into just, friends, having life, but having a rejoicing in that life. Because we have life. It's been given to us by God Almighty. But friends, I want to be saved by the very hope that He has instilled in our heart. You know, the Apostle Peter had a time when he thought that hope was gone, but he wrote about a time that his hope was begotten again unto a lively hope. And how did that happen? It happened by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For 3 days and three nights, his hope was dashed. He was cast down like all the rest of them. But when Jesus appeared and he heard the word that Jesus was alive, friends, his hope revived again. And it was a lively hope. And I thank God that even though some people set this time aside to think about the resurrection, I thank God that old Baptists think about the resurrection all the time. Because friends, there's nothing that will get us through our daily grind, there's nothing that will get us through a hard season of life than the thought of knowing that there's life after death, and the proof of that is because Jesus is alive on the right hand of God. Now, having said that, friends, I come to be delivered. I come to be saved, if you will, because, friends, when the Lord is in the midst of us, He saves us while He's here. He delivers us from the toils and the cares of this world. He tells us it's all going to be okay, and He rejoices over us with joy. That's amazing that He would rejoice over us with joy. I've already told you He has a desire to be here. I had already told you He knows us better than we know ourselves. But friends, there's a difference between knowing somebody and being with somebody and rejoicing in being with that somebody. There are times, friends, that I'm around people and I love those people and I'm pleasant to those people, but I'm not joyful to be with those people. A lot of them are in my family. Not, please don't take this as my wife and four children. I'm talking about the side of my family you're never going to meet, I hope. Because I have cousins that if you ask me, "Are you related to them?" I'll have to hang my head and say, "Yes, I am." I have uncles and aunts and distant kin that I wish we didn't share the same name, but we do. And friends, I love those people. They're my family. I'm about to make a point. And when I'm around those people, we can pretty much enjoy ourselves for a couple hours, and after that, we've run out of things to talk about. I can see those people once every 5 years at a funeral, and it's okay. But I'm not around those folks, my family, and rejoicing over them with joy. Because we don't have hardly anything in common. our interests aren't the same, our likes aren't the same, and quite frankly, some of them have a lifestyle that I just don't approve of. Now, having said that, let me ask you this. Are all of our likes and interests aligned with God's? Are all of our lifestyles and the things that we do and engage in or things we don't do or don't engage in aligned with God? One of the things we have to have with the Word of God and the Gospel of God is to get ourselves realigned as it ought to be. And yet the Lord looks at us, a broken, as he says, afflicted and poor people. And he's not just here because he has to be. He's here because he wants to be, and while he's here, he rejoices over us with joy. What that means is, friends, he is not saying, I'm here out of duty. I'm not just here because I love you. He's saying, I'm here and I'm happy to be here and I enjoy being with you. He enjoys being with us. He enjoys coming to a place like this and being with us and rejoicing over us. Why? Because he sees us in a way that not only is better than we understand ourselves, he sees us in a position better than we understand ourselves. I realize we believe that we're saved by grace. Friends, he knows the fullness of what that means. One of the things that amazes me, and I may have used this analogy here, but if I can't remember, maybe you can either. One of the things that's amazing to me is that we have an adversary, the old devil, that we're told in Revelation chapter 12, he knows he has but a short time. That means he knows he's lost. But every day he gets up and he fights like he's trying to win. Interesting, is it not? Yet we have been told that we're saved by grace, that we're going to live in heaven, and we fight every day like we could lose. Isn't that interesting? We know we've won and we act like we could lose. He knows he's lost and acts like he could win. Doesn't make any sense. What that means is we're kind of acting like the devil in reverse. But anyway, moving on. My point is this. The Lord looks at us and all of our failures and all of our faults and all of our brokenness, but he understands who we are, what we are, why we are, and where we're going to be better than we do ourselves. And because of that, he can come to a place like this, and his Spirit can help with our infirmities. His Son, as our intercessor, as was mentioned this morning, can clean up our prayers and make them a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice before his Father. And he can take with his still small voice and go to a place that my voice can't go. He can go to a place that my words can't go. He can go to a place that my broken mind can't fully reason out and touch your heart in a way that I can't fully get to and understand. But friends, that's what the power of the gospel is. It's when he in his still small voice speaks in a way, in a manner, that you understand things even if they're not spoken. I mean, friends, how many times have you come to the house of God and whether the preacher didn't said it or not, you felt in your heart, it's all right. Your problems weren't gone, but you felt in your heart, it's all right. You know what that is? That's the Lord rejoicing over you with joy. He is rejoicing over you and understanding and giving you a glimpse of what you have and what you your current standing is with him. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 calls it the earnest of our inheritance. It's of the very same substance as what we're going to have in heaven. I like this analogy. It's like the very drops of honey dripping down from the banks of glory, and we get to feed on them for a little while here. And friends, that's what the fullness is going to be. But while we're here, the Lord blesses us with a taste to understand it's all right. And when he's doing that, he's rejoicing over us by saying, listen to me. Look at where I am. Have some understanding deeper than you have now. And understand, it's all right. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in you when the fullness of time is over. But friends, more than that, he says, and while I'm here, it's not just that he's not going to fail or be discouraged. It's not that he's just not going to forsake us. He's not going to leave us either. That means in your darkest hour, in your meanest times, in your times of highest agony, it's not just that I am not going to fail you, I'm not going to be discouraged, I'm not going to forsake you, I'm still there even if you don't know it. I'm still present even if you can't see it, which is why Paul says we should feel after him, lest happily we may find him. So the Lord rejoices over with us with joy, and he further explains it by saying, he shall rest in his love. While he's here, the Lord is resting in his love. And the way he does that is, I'll tell you this, friends, we speak things in the house of God that the prophets of old didn't understand, and we speak things in the house of God that even the angels desire to understand. But we speak things in the house of God that God fully understands. But I believe in this verse, he tells us that God doesn't just fully understand those things, God fully rests and enjoys those things. You know, one of the things my My wife will get on to me about sometimes is she'll come walking through the house and I've got something on the television or something and she'll say, "Is that such and such?" And I said, "It is." She goes, "Haven't you seen that before?" I said, "I have." And she said, "Well, then why are you watching it again?" I said, "Because if it was good enough to watch once, it's good enough to watch twice." And then she'll see me watch it again. I say, "If it's good enough to watch twice, it's good enough to watch three times." Now, what I'm doing is I'm wearing her out with my interest in the things that are I find fascinating. But friends, one thing I can tell you this story does not get old to him. He still rests in it now. And this resting that he's doing in it is not what we sometimes think of rest. Because friends, he doesn't sleep. This isn't slumbering. He doesn't do that. This is rest because he understands fully that this is done, that this is accomplished, it's been taken care of. And we can rest today in the understanding of knowing that what he has done, he has accomplished, he's taken care of. Now, he still labors today. He labors in his help of us. He labors in his intercession for us. He labors in his toiling with us whenever he gets in the yoke with us and we plow together and we take his yoke upon us and we're walking together in gospel fields. He's laboring. And he expects us to do so, but it's laboring that is resting because of the understanding that even though there are battles to face, the war is won. It's laboring with the understanding that even though we may face things for a little while here, it's all not going to change what's going to be. We're going to be with him in heaven. And he is not up in heaven wondering who's going to be with him. He knows exactly who's going to be with him. And friends, he comes to the house of God and he hears this story and he rests in it just like we do. Which is why the Apostle Paul encouraged people in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." Why? Because there's something worth resting in here. There's something worth putting our labors aside and just viewing and contemplating for a little while. As Moses told the children of Israel, to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord. To be still and know that he is God. To sometimes for a little while forget about all the things of this world and just consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, and consider him by taking up his cross and following him, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience our race which is set before us. Having said that, God rests in that today. And how does he rest in that? What's his course of action and what he's doing when he rests in it? He will rejoice over thee with singing. That means that while the Lord's here, he's not silent. While the Lord's here, he is speaking. And the thing that he is doing primarily when he's speaking, he is singing unto his beloved. He's singing to his bride. And I know this won't win me any favors out in the world, but I don't care. The most beautiful singing that I've ever heard in my entire life comes in the house of God. And it comes in the house of God not because we're accomplished, not because we're professional. We certainly don't have any accompaniment. But we don't need it, friends, because what makes our singing so pretty is because we don't sing alone. We don't sing alone. It's not just that he's sitting on his throne with his hands like this saying, "I'm ready to receive your song." It's like a chorus that goes back and forth between us and him. You read the book of Song of Solomon, you see the bride and the bridegroom singing back and forth just over and over again. First she sings and then he sings and then vice versa. And what are they saying? They're saying things like, "I am my beloved's and he is mine. I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me." What are they singing? "My beloved, my sister, my spouse is like a garden enclosed." But if you want to know what I hear most when he sings to me in the house of God, it's not the words that are in the book. It's not even the words that are on the page that's being preached. But when he comes and he speaks to our heart, here's what his heart says to me. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtles is heard in our land." That's the voice that I hear. As it comes skipping upon the hills and leaping upon the mountains, as he shows himself behind the wall, our wall, and he's looking at me through the lattice, that's the voice that I hear. And when I hear those things, friends, and he's rejoicing over me with singing, sometimes I forget where I am. Sometimes I forget what's going on in my life. Because in that moment, all that I see and all that matters is him. And friends, I realize that doesn't endure just for every scene of my life. But what it shows me is there's coming a moment. There's coming a time when there is no time, when that will be all there is. Him in front of me, not saying rise up and come away because we've already risen up and come away. When he can tell us that the low of the winter is fully gone. It's not going to be found anymore. When he can tell us the Song of the Turtles is forever heard because it's a song that never grows old. It's a new song that they're singing in heaven right now. Can you imagine that, a song that never ends? They don't skip the third and the fourth verse on a 7 or 8 verse song. They don't say, well, didn't we just sing that the last 3 Sundays? They're singing it every day, world without end, in heaven. And what is that song? Thou art worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof, for thou was slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That sounds a lot to me like salvation by grace. Sounds like that never gets old in heaven. May it never get old here. Because, friends, that's what he's singing to us here. And when he sings that to us here, it's intended for us to rise up above this world for a little while. It's intended for us to come away from the cold winters of this world and to sit with him for a little while. For us to hear that song and to rejoice in that song. And when we do that, what does he say? He says, there's a lot more I want to cover, but skip on down to the last verse. He says, and I will make of thee a name in that day among all nations. A name that we are the most important people in this world's eyes? No, a name of a people who don't fear, who are not afraid, who shout, and who rejoice. Now, I'm not saying you've got to put on a smile every day of your life and go hollering glory, hallelujah, every step that you take. But what he's saying is that there's something different here. There's something different about us that people in the world will take note of. You know, in the book of Acts, when Peter and John were brought before the council, and they pretty much said, you've got to stop. If you keep preaching this, we're going to put you in jail or worse. We might even kill you. And these two men, who for 3.5 years were scared to death and confused and struggled when Christ was right there with them, when Peter opened his mouth and said something they shouldn't, when they got afraid and ran away, these same two men looked at them and said, use my words, they said, do your worst. Now what they really said was, we ought to obey God rather than men. But what was it that made the difference? These were the same men. Friends, they hadn't all of a sudden become regenerated. They were already regenerated back in Jesus' time. What made the difference? The Bible tells us. The magistrates and that council took note of this one thing, that they had been with Jesus. What made the difference was being with Jesus, was having an understanding of his work and his salvation. What made the difference between them walking with Jesus in the flesh and then walking with him by faith now was before that they didn't understand about the resurrection. They didn't understand even when he told them about what was coming. But when it happened, and then they understood, and they saw him resurrected, when they saw him ascending up out of their sight, when they saw all those things, then they said, now we understand what he was telling us. Now we understand what he was talking to us about. And they went and told other people about it. And that's what made the difference with them. What gave them a name wasn't that they had class rings of whatever seminary they went to. They didn't. Their seminary was walking with Jesus. What made the difference, friends, wasn't that they could quote all the Old Testament. That wasn't what made the difference. What made the difference was as they were with Jesus. You know what will make the difference today about us having a name and people taking note of us? It's not how learned we are. It's not, friends, about how much we know or how much we've seen. What will make the difference is that we've been with Jesus. Because when you've been with Jesus, and he comes and he speaks sweet peace to our soul, we can go out in a world that we live in and not be afraid. And friends, you don't have to sound a trumpet. You don't have to make a big thing. People will notice if you're not afraid when everybody else is. People will notice when you rejoice when everybody else is sad. They will notice, friends, if you do things that nobody else is doing. Now, they may not fully understand why. And even if you tell them, they still may not understand why. But they will notice. And they'll say there's something different about them. One of the things that happened when our children first started going to school, my wife said, I'm really worried about them in school. I said, why? She goes, I think they're going to stand out and be different. I said, of course they are. We're their parents. You know, we're the ones raising them. Of course they're going to be different. She goes, well, I don't want to be ridiculed. I said, they're going to be. I said, if for no other reason that we teach them to try to do the right thing, I hope that makes them stand out. But friends, I hope we don't do it to stand out. I hope we do it just because we've been with Jesus and we're ready to rejoice in what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will one day do. I hope we're ready, friends, to not be afraid, not because we pretend like we don't have troubles, but we go through those troubles with the understanding that the greatest storm of life that we've ever faced, while weeping may endure all that night long, we understand that one way or another, joy is coming in the morning. That we understand, friends, that no matter who sits in the White House, it's going to be all right. That we understand whether there's a United States of America or not, it will be all right. Now, friends, I'm still going to do my best as a citizen of this country be a good, honorable citizen of this country. But friends, my faith and my hope does not stand in this country. I thank God for her, and I thank God she's been a haven all these years. And friends, I'll tell you this. The reason I have hope in His church is because I know who the head of the church is, and I know the head is alive forevermore. I have hope, friends, in the kingdom that we walk in because our King will sit upon His throne, world without end. And friends, I have hope knowing that no matter what I face, one day, when I breathe out my last, the very first thing I'm going to see is His face smiling at me when I'm going to be in the midst with Him, us together, joined, if you will, at the hip, never to be parted again. That will make a difference. And if we walk with God, people will see it and they will maybe not understand, but they'll know there's something different about that place. I guarantee you that the woman in John chapter 4, when she came back from the well, she looked different than she did when she went to the well. Because when she went to the well, she was going to draw water. And friends, this was not the most renowned woman in the community, not in a good way at least, because she was had kind of a wild life. But when she came back to the city, and she said, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Almost the whole city came out. This wasn't the mayor. This wasn't some magistrate. This was a woman that most people probably wouldn't have spoken to on the street because of her past. But what made them come? What made them come, friends, is they said, there's something different about her. She looks different. She acts different. She talks different. Her voice sounds different. I've never seen her this excited about anything, even those five men that she married. I mean, that'll come to you later. Moving on. You know, this is something that she is interested in. It's exciting to her. Friends, I hope I never have to tell somebody and they say, "Where do you go to church?" "Well, I go to the Bethel Primitive Baptist Church." I hope I say, "I go to Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. It's over here. It's on a hill. Why don't you come sometime?" Not because I'm putting on a show, but because, friends, this is the most important thing I have in my life. This is home until I go home. This is where God in the midst of us is mighty. This is where God sings over us. This is where God rejoices over us. This is where God delivers time and time and time again. And friends, it's not that I have to go to church. It's not that I even get to go to church. It's that God is gracious to bring me up into church with Him, to sit with Him together for a little while. And if I have that attitude and I have that walk, friends, and I'm able to shout and rejoice in a dark day, if I'm able to be standing tall with courage and charity in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, it will be noticed. And may God be pleased if He is so willing and so desires that much like that city that came out to Jesus, they did come because of what she said. But what happened when they got there? They said, "Now we believe. Not because of what you said, but because we've been here. And we've seen Him, and we've heard Him." And if you don't think you have the right message to tell somebody, I can tell you this, come and see is still as valid as it ever has been. Because friends, this is still where He, in the midst of us, is mighty. This is still where He rejoices over us with singing. And I'll close with this. If this is a place He wants to come to, and He has wanted to come to for centuries, may it ever be a place that I want to come to above all else, that I want to be at as much as I can, when I can, until I can't. Because friends, I don't know how some people make it going to church a couple times a year. I just don't know how they do it. I don't know how they make it when it's Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, and you don't see them any other time. Friends, if I, for illness or infirmity, miss a week, those are bad weeks. Because, friends, I look forward to being with Him and hearing Him. And not just speaking with Him, being receptive and hearing Him speak back to me. Because even though I know it's all right, I love it when He tells me again it's going to be all right. Friends, I know my wife loves me, but you better believe I love it when she tells me she loves me. I lied. I'm going to close with this. There's a minister who's in heaven now. He's very special to me and your pastor. His name was Elder Arvell Charles. And I was with him one weekend down in Southern California. And he couldn't hardly hear towards the end of his life. And I wasn't supposed to hear this conversation, but I did. He was sitting in the kitchen and I had just gotten changed. We'd got back from service and we were in a little apartment that the church had from when he was down there because his wife was caring for her infirmed mother. And I walked and I heard him holler out, "Do you love me?" And she must have said something like, well, you know I do. I've told you that. He goes, well, say it again. I love hearing it. Don't you love saying it? And friends, I can tell you this. As many times as the Lord has told me he loves me, I love hearing it again. As many times as the Lord has told me it's going to be all right, I love hearing it again. And as many times as the Lord has come down to a broken place like this and heard broken people tell him how much they love him, he wants to hear us tell him how much we adore him all over again. May that be our course all our days, and may it be something that we die in rejoicing in how good the Lord has been to us in his house. May the Lord bless you.